Well, it was April 15th of 2019. I remember sitting in my office when I came across the news online that the great cathedral of Notre Dame was on fire. Do you guys remember this happening and the news that all of a sudden as this fire is roaring, there are millions upon millions of people around the world holding their breath as roughly 800 years of culture started to go up in smoke? And I started to think about that moment. I started to think about the fear that happened as this was all of a sudden something that we didn't know what the damage was going to be, and then also what might be lost in the midst of all of that history. And as I kind of thought about it more and at the time did more history about this cathedral, I realized that if you were to go to Paris, which I never have, but maybe some of you have, what you'd find in the courtyard of Notre Dame is a marker that is 0.0. And this marker, it means everything else in Paris is measured against this cathedral. It's literally the heart and the center of the city. It's where everything else takes their cues from. They started in this point, and then everything else is so far away from the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And you have to travel roughly 880 miles and a few centuries back to really realize how Notre Dame became this 0.0 in Paris. Because it was 313 AD in the Roman Empire when the Romans issued something called the Edict of Milan, which made Christianity finally legal in their territory. In the Roman Empire, that was a big deal because previous to that, Christians were highly persecuted. In fact, we often think today that, you know, oh, Christianity is kind of under attack. It was not uncommon at this time for followers of Jesus to find themselves tied to a stake in the emperor's garden and covered in tar and lit on fire to light the gardens. It was a completely different world that Christians were in at this time. To have Christianity all of a sudden be legal in 313, this was actually a humongous step forward. But then 10 years later in 323, Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And it was at that point that followers of Jesus, they started to have power. They started to be able to meet inside of buildings. They started to have trained clergy leading their services. They started to have political sway and influence. Before that moment, that thought would have been absolutely crazy to followers of Jesus at that time. But then the church changed, and it's been different ever since that moment. Because of that breakthrough, if you were to go into most small towns in America today, and even most maybe urban centers, what would you find? You'd find a church on Main Street, right? That's sort of the way things were for a very long time in our country. The church wasn't just a contributor to society. It was in many ways the creator of it. It was the center of a city. And I don't think I'm being overly dramatic, although pastors sometimes do have a tendency to be a little overdramatic on things. I don't think that I'm being that way this morning when I say that that time is no more, right? Because for in many ways over the last few hundred years, Notre Dame has been more popular as a tourist attraction than it has been really as a church where people gather for worship. If you were to go into some of these churches in urban centers, many of them are being transitioned into new things. You know, whether it's bars or restaurants or homes or nightclubs, people are gathering in these spaces in a new way that's very different from how it originally was. And slowly but surely, many followers of Jesus are being edged, I believe, kind of back out to the back out of the center of the city. And it's not that Christianity is an important cultural contributor anymore, but in our day, Christianity can be often, you know, viewed as this antiquated and at times rather controlling way of seeing the world. And I think because of that, in our present time, we have a couple options before us. We can either fight for the power that the church once had and cling to something that is clearly fading, or maybe we can dive into something different. And what I'd like to propose is it's not something new, but it's something that has already proven to be incredibly effective throughout our church's history. What we have believed often is that we need to be zero. Christianity in the church needs to be the center of everything else that happens in order for us to have impact, that we need to have power in order to have influence. And I want to give you an example of that, actually. In 1962, The Supreme Court ruled that they were banning prayer from public schools. And there was maybe a couple here who remember that happening. And followers of Jesus, they responded by fighting that battle in the courts. And this is not me necessarily saying that they were right or wrong in doing so, but standing 60 years later, I can't help but wonder why instead we didn't just tell our kids, you know what, they can't take prayer out of schools. They can stop ringing a bell and making everybody do it, but in order to take prayer out of schools, they'd have to take Christians out of the schools. Pray for your schools. Get your friends together. Walk down the halls and pray for your classmates and pray for your teachers and all of those things. Who cares if a bell rings to mandate it? And I think the reason why Christians didn't see that as a legitimate pathway forward is because we've often had this model of influence in our mind where we'd say, legislation is better. Right? It would be better if it was a law. I would feel more comfortable practicing my faith if everybody also had to do the same thing. But what I would argue, friends, is that there is a different and much better way to inspire change in this world. See, influence is the ability to affect change in something or someone, but it's often indirect. It's subversive. If I were to ask people who have influenced you the most over the course of your life, you probably wouldn't recollect somebody who had a position of authority and power over your life. You would think of people who you remember caring for you, people who you remember supporting you. And I think that our script for a long time has been that we've got to get back to the glory days of the church. And when we think of glory days, we usually think back to just some time, you know, within the last 50, 60, 70 years, right? And what I'd like to say is I don't think that's nearly far enough back, because the world that our kids are growing up in today, I believe, is far more similar to the world of the early church than it was to the church that my grandparents grew up in. The early church, they had zero power, but they made massive impact. They had no seat at the Sanhedrin. They had no buildings to meet in. They had no rights to protect them or standing that garnered them any sort of respect. No official training either. And yet when Luke writes about the early church in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, verse 6, he says they turned the world upside down. And so how did they do this without having anything that we normally think we need in order to affect change? Well, I'd like to say that their influence was shaped by their expectations. I think it was shaped by their priorities and the commitments they made to themselves and to God. And I want to invite you to open up to Acts chapter 4 as we dive into our text this morning. And as you're turning there, I'll give a little bit of context, as they typically do, that leads up to this point. Jesus was crucified, he was resurrected, and then he ascended to heaven. 10 days later, the scriptures tell us the Holy Spirit fell on the believers and gave them a power to proclaim the gospel in a new way, to reach new people that had not yet been reached before. And a few days later, Peter is walking to the temple to pray, and he sees a man sitting along the side of the road, unable to walk. And this man calls out to Peter and asks for alms, the scriptures say, which is like food or money. He's begging, essentially. And listen to the way that Peter responds to him. Peter says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." And I want to pause there for just a moment, because I think that right there is such a beautiful response and maybe something that we could all take home today. Typically, when we see somebody in need and they ask us for something, we say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I don't have that. I wish I could help, but I can't." And yet this right here is Peter saying, "I'm sorry that I don't have what you're asking for, but I do have something that I believe could be a blessing to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, this man stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now this is a miracle that has just happened, right? On their way to the temple. And if Peter is in a position of authority, then they walk in and everybody goes, "Praise God, another miracle. This is so wonderful that this has happened." But if you are not in a position of power, actually you're in a position that maybe threatens the powers that be at the time, this isn't received nearly as fondly. And so scriptures tell us Peter and John are brought before the governing authorities of that time, but through their persecution, they're going to teach us how to be people truly of influence. Here's what it says. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed. and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. And here's what you'll notice in the disciples' response. They aren't shocked by this kind of pushback because it leads to our first point here. They expected opposition because it's exactly what Jesus told them would happen. Recorded in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus tells his disciples, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You're going to have hardship. You're going to have pain and sufferings. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Essentially, it's going to be hard to follow me at times and plant my seeds of life in others, but the worst thing that can possibly happen to you has already happened to me, and I have overcame it, and I will ensure that you do as well. Jesus, he prepares his disciples to what we might call grit, right? Stick-to-itness, that when things get difficult and don't go their way, he taught them that their capacity to endure opposition, it'll determine their potential for influence. And so Peter stands up in front of the leaders and he says in verses 19 through 20, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what it is that we have seen and heard. And as I was studying Acts 4, my goodness, in so many ways this feels like my experience ever since becoming a pastor seven, eight years ago. This doesn't feel like something that is that foreign to what we're experiencing with our own cultural moments where we're dealing with things like civil obedience and we're trying to figure out when and how to embrace the powers that are while also pushing back on other things that we don't feel is right as followers of Jesus. Moments where we want to say, I'm really sorry that that's your rule, but I simply can't follow it. I simply can't allow that to be. The landscape is very similar to where we have a culture has been headed for a while. And I think it's important that we take a step back sometimes and ask questions about maybe what civil disobedience looked like in the New Testament. What was the thing that Peter said he was unwilling to do? Essentially, he says, I can't be quiet about Jesus. That's all it was. I can't be quiet about Jesus. What I have seen, what I have heard, what I have experienced, this is my testimony. And I have to tell people about how great it is. That's the first thing that we see here. But the second thing we see is that his argument, his civil obedience, is not about whether or not he had a legitimate platform to say these things. He didn't expect to, right? He never had the power to stand and proclaim these things to anybody around. This engagement was just more around the content of his message. And notice what Peter does. He accepts whatever comes from his disobedience. It strikes me that he doesn't resist. He doesn't get offended. He doesn't get defensive. He says, if going to jail is what we have to do because of the way we speak of Jesus, then so be it. Now, we are blessed to live in a time and place of the world where we don't have to worry about being thrown in jail for simply talking about Jesus. And yet, I think there's a challenge for us. I think we need to read this and remember that the way we respond when we feel like we have been wronged, the way that we respond to those moments is part of the message that we send. The way that we respond to people who disagree with us, when we lose power that maybe we historically enjoyed, the way that we respond on social media, the way the emails that we send, the glances that we give, it's all part of our witness as people who carry the light of Jesus. And it's interesting to me, without fighting it at all, what happens because of this? Many of those who heard Peter and John respond the way that they did, the persecution that they received, and them simply saying, we do this because of Jesus. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And this is right on the heels of the church exploding to about 3,000 at the day of Pentecost. There's an inconvenient truth in the midst of this, if it's okay to use that phrase for other things. The church has always flourished in times of persecution. And I don't like it, right? I wish that the road was easier, but the Sadducees, they could arrest the apostles, but they couldn't arrest their message, right? The gospel was on the move beyond their ability to control it, which is what frustrated them the most. And listen to the way that Peter and John were teaching. It says that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's all it really says. And I think that's so interesting that the early church's message didn't include any defense or rationale of things that happened in their Old Testament scriptures. It didn't include a critique of Rome and the things that they were doing. It didn't comment on the sexual exploits of the world at that time. It was simple. They said, Christ is risen, and therefore so will me, and everything has changed because of that. The first thing that the church does in this movement of influence is they expect that there's going to be opposition. But the second thing they do is they just clarify their priorities. And Peter, in talking about his priorities, he makes this statement. If we can go to verse 10, he says, let it be known to all you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And then he makes this statement, which is really just a quote from Jesus himself. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And I love to be able to get, this is the best job in the world because I get to stand up here every single week and tell a group of people that that message is still true today. That there is no other way but by the Father who loves you so desperately. There is no other name given under heaven that we might be saved. And I can say this honestly as well. It's tough sometimes to prioritize that. It's tough sometimes to wake up each day and think that before anything else. And yet I fight each day to be a follower of Jesus that keeps that main thing the main thing as I go through the rest of my business. The gospel is our main thing. It's where we draw our power from. It's where we draw our strength and our energy and our courage and our wisdom and all of those things as we go about and do the other things we have on our plates. The cross and the resurrection is everything. It is from Jesus that we receive not just life, but the lives that we were created for. The lives that are worth waking up every day for. That's what's most important. And that's the message that should be on our lips far more often than our critiques of other people or other beliefs or other opinions. And I want to be a follower of Jesus who remembers that it always will be the most important thing as well. But it's not just a proclamation of the gospel. We can look at verses 8 and 9 where it also says this, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name this man is standing before you well. And here's what Peter says here. Hey, if we're on trial for doing a good deed, then I guess we are guilty as charged. And here's what the early church did. Not only did they expect opposition, because people don't like it when you tell them that their way of living might not be the right way to do things. They expected opposition. They clarified their priorities. They said, this is what we stand on. And then they made commitments of love for God, themselves, and others. Not just people who agreed with them, not just people that they knew, but people even who persecuted them. And if you go back and read through Acts chapter 3, the book just before this, or the chapter just before this, here's what Peter does. He hears the cry and the pain of the people. He stops what he's doing. And by the way, the thing that he was doing was he was on his way to the temple. He was on his way to church. But he hears and he stops and he calls in the name of Jesus to move and work, believing that Jesus can do so. And then filled with the Holy Spirit, he steps into the gap and says, God, use me. He hears the cries. He stops what he's doing. He calls on Jesus to step into the gap. And in taking this story and trying to bring it into our context today, I know that we can't just be a church that's about good deeds. We also can't just be a church without good deeds. Those are always going together. And in so many ways, what we're doing when we try to have these mission projects, we'll also encourage you guys to come to church and pray for one another and support one another in small groups and all of these things. What we're really doing is we're just stepping into a stream that Jesus talked about when he said it in the same way. He said, let your light shine before others. Why? So people will think you're great? So people can receive a handout? No. So that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I love our church. I've only been here for just about 2 years, if you can believe it. It's already been almost 2 years. I love being here. And I love this church, and I love so many of the things that we've gotten the chance to do and some of the things that are hopefully on the horizon for us. But as the summer approaches, I just know that we're going to see, we'll begin to see participation in the church drop. And I'm a lover of summer weather just like everybody else and travel just as much as everybody else. But we want to be a church that worships Jesus, not just on Sundays, right? We want to be a church that loves our city in the way of Jesus with the heart that Jesus had, where we proclaim he alone is the way to abundant and fulfilling life. And we can live out that love in very practical ways, whether we're here or not. But I have this prayer that we stay connected as we do so. I mean, the churches, they're responsible for the first hospitals. They're the reason for education and literacy in the public schools. It's in our blood to say we are going to care about the most vulnerable in our population. We're going to care about women. We're going to care about children. We're going to be on the line, the front lines for advocating for the marginalized. And I don't want that to just be something that the church is known for in the past. I mean, the United Methodist Church was birthed out of this movement where John Wesley said, I feel like the church could just be more. I believe that that is a part of our future as well, if we want it to be a part of our future. And so here's a goal. We're getting close to the end here. Graduation is coming up, right? Summer is approaching. How's this for like a four-year plan? Let's make it our goal to adjust our expectations of what it's going to look like to bring the message of Jesus to this community. Getting up on a beautiful Sunday morning and coming into church is not always my preference when I wake up on a Sunday. There are some Sundays where I'm a little tired, or I look outside and I'm like, man, it would be nice to do things outside, but I got work, I got things like that, and yet I choose to participate in things like Vacation Bible School and our Love Harrisburg worship services and all of these things. It's not always going to be an easy choice for us. But when we acknowledge that it will be challenging at times, and we remember our ultimate priority, which is to love God and love people and serve him and then hold fast to our commitments to do so with our prayers, presence, gift, service, and witness. If you're a member of this church, if you've gone through confirmation, you swore to those things. We can do special things in this community. And so let's just embrace that as a church this summer and beyond. Let's make it our goal to be put on trial for the good deeds that we seek to do for the people in this community in the name of Jesus. We have had discussions as a leadership team and other small groups about very cool, meaningful things that we could bring to Harrisburg. But ultimately, none of them can come true without your participation. And I love the way that this passage, this part of it, wraps up. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived them that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized, they looked at them and they saw these men had been with Jesus. And in a digital age where we want more and more information, when we want to feed our heads so that we can say the right things in hope of maybe convincing the world of Jesus being the Messiah, that he loves them, that he's for them, when we typically take an approach of, I need to know a little bit more about my Bibles before I could ever really have a conversation with somebody else about why this is true. I'm learning more and more as I get older that the people won't care about what you know until they know that you care. People will not care about what you know unless they know that you care. And the best way that we can have a heart that cares for those around us is to simply be in the presence of Jesus. Because when we are in the presence of Jesus, we realize that we are loved. We realize that we are cared for, that we are a child of the Most High God, that we've been made holy, that we have been made forgiven, that we don't have to walk around with any guilt or shame. And by that love, you are freed then to stop worrying about loving yourself and being able to just love the people around you. Friends, I'm convinced that influence is found in carrying Jesus' presence, not having a platform. And the world needs more people who simply carry the presence of Jesus into their workplaces, into their homes, into their social circles, who wants to do the best things they can for their marriage, for their workplaces, for their friends. The best thing you can do in order to love the people around you is to know first that God loves you and then carry that aroma out into the world. So let's expect a little opposition, but use that to clarify our message and then commit to loving those around us. through first loving God. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we've been in a stream of thinking for a long time. And Lord, today I just want to ask that we might be open to you if you have something different for us. We want to hear your voice. We gather in this space because we believe that you are a God who is good, who is loving, who's reaching out. And you love us enough to include us in that mission. And so Jesus, I just pray that you would lead us and you would guide us. In the early church's people were added to their number daily. And I pray that you would cause that to happen in our body as well. Not for any other reason than a revival of people would experience you in a new and beautiful way. Not because we have power, but because we're led by your Spirit. May your deeds be known in Jesus' name. Amen.